The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
John 12, verses 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Martha. Palm Sunday was a time of tremendous irony. Something very powerful was happening, and there was a tremendous recognition, like never before, certainly publicly speaking, of who Jesus was. And yet at the same time, there's tremendous misunderstanding about who Jesus was and what he was going to do and even what was going to happen next. Now, the crowd that so loudly called out to him and acclaimed him as king would, in the space of a few short days, change its tune and call for his crucifixion. And if we understand what Jesus says in this passage, even though their intentions changed, God's intention was the same. For him to become king and for him to be crucified were the same thing. And there are a few things in this passage that are unfamiliar to us. And so we're going to try to distinguish just understanding the event as it happened from the irony of the event as it happened. And so our unfamiliarity with some of these customs can make that difficult. But that's what we're going to do. So we're going to start looking at the celebration of the king. What was it that happened and what did it mean? Then we'll look at the call of the king. What does Jesus say about what it means for him to be king and what that Palm Sunday meant? And then finally, we will look at the seed of the king. Jesus uses this metaphor of a seed, not just as an illustration, but as an encapsulation of everything that he had come to do. So first, let's look at this celebration, the celebration of the king. And it's unmistakable. The people here recognize Jesus as the king. They see him as a ruler. They see him as the inheritor of David and all the promises associated with him. What they call out on that day, they called out, "Hosanna," which just literally means, "Save us." It's an urgent cry for help. And it would have been a tremendous call from many, many mouths. We don't know necessarily how accurate this is, but at that particular Passover, the Jewish historian Josephus records about that time, he estimates 2,700,000 people gathered in Jerusalem. Now, his is just about the only number we have. We don't have anything to compare it with. Whether there were almost 3 million people there or not, there were a lot of people. There will probably never be so many people in this town. It might be hard for us to imagine. Thousands of people calling out. And the call of Hosanna, the call for help, wasn't merely a call for help. It had over time, in no small part because of Psalm 118, which we have read through this morning, taken on not just the meaning of God, would you help us, but also the confidence that God was helping. And so it wasn't just a cry for help, it was also a cry of praise. We need help, and God is helping us. Both of those things together. Psalm 118, 25, save us, we pray, O God. That's Hosanna. Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And this psalm would have been used at many of the feasts that John has named through here, the Feast of Dedication, the Passover, which now we're seeing again, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. This psalm would have been used regularly in those pilgrimages to Jerusalem when they went to celebrate the salvation of God. And it was traditional for the people to take palm branches, especially at this time of the year, and to use them and to wave them as a declaration that God would save, because whoever was or was not on the throne, humanly speaking, God was the king. And you might well ask, well, why the palm branches? What is it that is so significant about palm branches? And part is they're convenient. They're big things you can wave. You don't have to make a flag. You just have one built in right there. But not only that, and partly that probably was the original reason. They just seemed to be suited to it. But they were used most prominently the last time that conquerors had been overthrown and the Jewish people had gained their independence. I mean, just think back through their history, what you may know of it, all the way back to the time of Joseph, when God's people were enslaved in Egypt and God saved them and brought them out and destroyed their enemies. Or think of the many times through the book of Judges when one country or another, one people or another would overcome God's people and he would raise up a deliverer and throw off the conqueror. The last time this had happened before this Palm Sunday was what we call the Maccabean Revolt. When Judah Maccabee is a fun name. It just means the hammer. That's not a name that you inherit. That's a name you have to earn. He was the hammer because he beat people. That's what he did. Or perhaps you've heard of Charles Martel. That's Carl the Hammer. Because in the same way, in France-ish of that time, he did the same thing. He beat people. And he threw off other people. Judah Maccabee had set the people free, and they had independence for a time. And the palm branches were what the people used to celebrate that victory. They had taken on that significance of national independence and patriotism, something that we can perhaps understand in America of probably, honestly speaking, a generation or two ago, when the American flag would have been very closely associated with the Christian church. Most churches would have flown the flag indoors. This one did as well. And often, in order to feel a little bit better about that, they would also fly a Christian flag. And these would be seen as both symbols of national patriotism and religious fervor together. I don't think that's quite so much the case these days. Our culture has changed quite a bit. But in their time, that's what the palm branch would have been. It would have been like waving the American flag and considering that to be a Christian duty. That's how it would have felt for them. They would have sung hymns that would have had both the sense of religious passion and national pride. All of this woven together, that's why the palm branches were waved. Our people will triumph and God will make sure of it. A cry of help and powerful confidence. The cry that they take up from Psalm 118, 26, the very next verse. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. These people recognized that Jesus was coming in as the king. They considered him to be God's answer to their need, that he would restore their national independence and their pride. And what they expected him to do was to go to the temple and be crowned. That's what they would have expected. They had all gathered for him to come all the way down to the house of the Lord and be explicitly crowned as the king. And it may be helpful to back up a little bit and say, why did they think this? Why did they think that Jesus was this figure, that he was not just a Messiah? There had been many Messiahs, even Cyrus, the king of Persia, had been called Messiah, simply meaning chosen and anointed by God for the good of his people and for his will. But this was something a little bit more than that. This was the Messiah, the inheritor of all the promises. And it probably should be said, other people had been seen as potential candidates for this. There had been other military revolts that had been put down. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is as public as he has ever been. There's an almost, you could almost say, shyness to the way that Jesus had conducted his ministry at times, where he would simply up and leave in the middle of the night. And you say, why? So that this wouldn't happen. So that the people would not rise up and revolt and make him the king and initiate a military conflict. But now, Jesus comes openly, publicly, politically. He has been speaking more openly, more bluntly. And you see how more and more people love him, and more of the leaders hate him. So not only is that dynamic happening, Jesus has taken all the stops out. There are no more brakes on this thing. But there's another crowd mentioned here. Not only are these people crying out, but in verse 17, you see the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Not only have all of these expectations been amped up and Jesus is no longer dampening them, there's an entire crowd of people interspersed through here that going around and telling him not only all of that about being the king and throwing off the oppressor, he can raise people from the dead. There was never a king who did that. There were a couple of prophets. Never was there a king who could raise the dead. It would be difficult to even consider what it would look like to have higher expectations on that day. God's king has arrived. He is raising people from the dead. He has all the power. I mean, just imagine, he has all the power you could ever need. Even if you fail in the first battle, you just get up again and you go again. I mean, imagine a military leader who could raise his troops from the dead. Jesus is not a necromancer, to be clear. But just imagine the fervor. Not only is he the inheritor of all of these promises, he can do something that transcends all of these categories. And so the people rightly called out to him. And the disciples rightly remembered later that Zechariah 9 had said this was precisely how the king would come. There's no question this prophecy would have been in the backs of the minds of everybody there because they say he is the king. And Jesus, as he approaches the city, just imagine, he's approaching the city of Jerusalem. He's gone out of his way to enter back in through Jericho and take that road west to Jerusalem. And the fervor builds and builds and builds as he nears it. And he says, we have to do this in a particular way. This has to be done in a particular way. And so he finds a donkey and he rides on the donkey into Jerusalem. Just as Zechariah said, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, probably what most people that day simply thought was the prophecy's being fulfilled. So we can identify him rightly as the king. And so all the fervor and the palm branches and everything else, what they probably didn't understand and what John is signaling to us by saying the disciples didn't think of this at the time. They did not understand this until after the crucifixion and the resurrection when he was glorified. Afterwards, they thought this was more than a PR stunt. This was more than confirming that the prophecy had come true. Why did the prophecy predict that he would come in on a donkey? Because while they expected him to be a conquering king, he came to them as a humble king. The image of a king coming in peace and not in war, not on a charger, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. You don't fight from the back of a donkey. You would probably do better to just get out on foot and grab a stick than to stay on a donkey. He's not here for a military conquest. But this was clearly not understood at the time. They expected that Jesus would restore the kingship, would restore political independence, just like the judges had done, just like Saul, the first king of Israel, had done, just like David and Solomon had done, just like the Maccabees had done. This is what they expected him to do. They expected as well that Jesus would restore right worship. He was headed for the temple. They expected him to go to the temple and be crowned as king. They expected him to restore the purity of the worship there. At the time, a group called the Sadducees conducted the affairs of the temple, and they were heretics. They did not hold to what the scriptures said, but they held all the power. The Pharisees, on the other hand, did hold to what the scriptures said and considered themselves to be the teachers of the people. But the result of both of these two groups' work was that most people were excluded from the worship of the temple. As we saw the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple, we know from the other accounts that he does it again after Palm Sunday. There was a place for the Gentiles, for the Greek-speaking world to come and worship, but they were largely left out. The normal people were largely excluded. Jesus described the ministry of even the Orthodox people, the people who held to the scriptures at the time, as tying up heavy burdens for other people and helping them not at all. These were the expectations of the people, which were largely frustrated, which explains perhaps why they would turn so quickly, because Jesus was a tremendous disappointment to them. He did not fulfill these expectations. We see even on this day, there's a group of people who are disappointed as the Pharisees turn to one another and say, "Nothing we do works. Nothing we do works." The entire world, the cosmos, literally, the entire world has gone after him. Nothing we've done has worked. None of our teaching, none of our murdering, literally, none of it is stopping him. And so on that day, there was a celebration of Jesus according to what they expected him to be. And yet people largely were disappointed. In the midst of this, though, Jesus himself signals that people ought to be thinking of Zechariah 9, but ought to be taking it much more seriously. That the people ought to be expecting a different sort of kingdom. Not only is he being celebrated as the king, but as the king, he makes a call to the people. Jesus, on this very day, points out how deeply ironic the event is. For one thing, as I said, the Pharisees are seeing how much worldly power Jesus could lever. He could raise an army. He could, at least for a time, restore the independence of Jerusalem, if not the entire nation. And they envy him for this. They resent him for having this. While at the same time, Jesus makes it clear that he doesn't care about any of that power. He's not there to wield that kind of power. The people are expecting a violent victory over their enemies, but Jesus enters the town humbly, unthreateningly, and as we know, ready to suffer violence from his enemies. Many of the people there wanted to purify themselves and expel all the Gentile influence. This is actually what provoked the Maccabean revolt, was they converted the temple to a temple to Zeus, and they adopted all kinds of Greek cultural customs. And yet the people who were most aligned with that still controlled the temple. They didn't offer sacrifices to Zeus, but they were very friendly to the Gentiles, politically speaking. The people wanted to purify themselves and expel all of this influence, and yet we see on this day, there are Greek people here, and they want to see Jesus. Jesus is not going to exclude the Greek and Gentile people. We see that the people here are excited to an incredible degree because Jesus has raised someone from the dead, and they will soon call out for him to be put to death. There's tremendous irony, and Jesus teaches an irony in the midst of all of this. If you look at verse 30, if you were to go back to John 7:35, it says this: "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go through the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he says, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come"?" And here on this day, what do we find? But Jesus has not gone out to the Greeks yet, but the Greeks have come to him. Jesus is radically reaching out. And interestingly, the Greek-speaking people come to Philip, and Philip comes to Andrew, and then they both go and talk to Jesus. And this is kind of an interesting historical note. Philip seems to be the go-to guy when somebody who's from a Greek culture wants to know something about Jesus. Back in John 1, it said, Jesus went to Galilee and found Philip and said, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so he then gets identified. It seems like Philip grew up probably speaking Greek and having Gentile friends. It may be that Jesus picked him out specifically for that reason. And here we see that when the Greek people show up, Philip's the go-to guy. And so that when the Pharisees said the whole world has gone after him, it might not just have been the magnitude of the event, but they're like, it'd be one thing if just the Jewish people are excited, but how is he appealing to other people? How is that possible? How can there be a movement that not only appeals to our country, but other countries as well? What's happening here? The entire world has gone after him. And when this happens, Jesus indicates that yes, there will be a victory actually. God will reign and he will rule and he will subdue his enemies. But this only happens after. It only happens after he suffers and dies. All throughout the book of John, before this time, it is said, but it was not his hour. It was not his hour. Jesus said, look, this is not my hour. At times, people tried to kill him, and it was explicitly said they could not kill him because it was not yet his hour. And now Jesus says, now it's my hour. And while you might be able to piece together, he never dies because it's not his hour. Now that it's our, perhaps the inverse is true, and he's going to die. But he actually says it explicitly. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus lays out the principle, which is found throughout the scriptures, but we largely ignore because we simply don't like it. That in order to reach glory, it can only come through death. And we might be tempted to say, well, sure, for Jesus, that was his mission. But now we don't have to do that. He's accomplished it for us. And in a certain sense, that's absolutely right. Jesus has done what we could never do. And yet look at what he says. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see how he universalizes this? Not only is his appeal universal, even the Greek speakers are coming to him. The principle of who he is and what he has come to do, he also universalizes. In order to have glory in life, we have to hate our own lives. This is what Jesus did. And this now is what he's saying to us. In the midst of this acclamation of his kingship, he turns and he says, you don't understand what it means to be the king. We tend to think, oh, it must be great to be God. He gets to do whatever he wants. And that's true. And here's what we learn. What does God want to do? He wants to give of himself to such an extent that even he would become subject to death. That being true, that is actually a fundamental principle of the world in which we live. Jesus uses this illustration of a seed that dies and bears fruit. It's not just a handy illustration. This seed that he talks about, this is the gospel itself. This is life in this world in seminal form. And seminal just means seed. Just a fancy word. But all of it in one small form. Here we see the nations are present to rejoice in Christ, and yet they will also all be present and represented to condemn him. Jesus is going to offer himself willingly to die like this seed, because the hour of his glory and his death are the same. And part of what he says here is, this is not a one-off. This is not an exception. This is not something you have to do in order for other things to be true. He says, this is the fundamental principle of the world, to accept suffering and death and then be glorified. Hebrews 12 puts it this way. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, well, why should I do that? To trust him because he did it for me? Yes. But it goes on and says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We aren't just not exempt, but Jesus actually says, you must hate your life in this world if you want to have life for eternity. You likewise are going to be like a seed. You could put it this way. Jesus is not the exception. He is the principle of what this world was made for. It was the purpose for which God made all things, to be an arena in which life could be subject to death, which could then be swallowed up in life, so abundant that it could not possibly hold that life back. And Jesus says, anybody who's ever worked on a farm or managed a garden or just thought about how food works knows that this is baked into the way the world is. In order for there to be life, something must die. But the life that comes is more abundant. And Jesus says, this is who I am. And if you follow me, this is who you are too. He models for us this union, this glory that comes through death. He applies it to everybody, right? His next words, whosoever, anyone who loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. At this point, he's not even saying anyone who follows me, if they love their life, they will lose it. He just says anybody. This is true for the entire world. This is the way the world has always been. And that we have not wanted it to be like this. What do we want if not painless victory? What do we want if not just to win? To be recognized and appreciated for no effort whatsoever. Don't we resent the people who stand in our way? Don't we resent the sufferings? Perhaps sometimes especially the accidental ones. We'll see, why did this even have to happen? And yet here Jesus is challenging us on that most fundamental level. What is it that we hope that our lives will be like? Do we love our lives and resent the way in which God and other people so continually and frustratingly thwart our desires? Isn't that where we live so often? And here Jesus challenges us and says, that is the path to lose your life. If you live your life in such a way that you are continually resentful of the way that your desires are thwarted, you will lose your life. But if you despise your life, and he does qualify it here, in this world, if you take it lightly, in contrast to the life that God will give, then you will absolutely have a life more profound and more abundant than can be imagined here. What Jesus does in the midst of this celebration by turning and speaking of death and suffering is to set our expectations for God's kingdom higher than they were on that Palm Sunday, and yet to set our expectations for our desires lower in this life, and to hold those two things in contrast. What this produces is a dynamic that we see among Jesus' followers in the New Testament that Jesus is saying must be true of us as well. Something that is profoundly counterintuitive to us. In Acts 5, when the apostles are teaching about Jesus and they're imprisoned and shamed before everybody and they're told, you must not teach in this name. Here's what Peter and the apostles say. We must obey God rather than men. And they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is weird stuff. This is not the way I think about my life on a daily basis. This is not what's intuitive to me. I suspect it's not intuitive to you either, to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were jailed. They were beaten. They were shamed. They were put to death. And they would sing. And they would rejoice. And they would say, this thing that is happening to us is a very bad thing. But we rejoice that we were considered worthy to experience this for the sake of Jesus. They're not doing what we do. They're not creating a victim narrative that claims that they are virtuous and ought to be recognized by other people because of their suffering. That's not what they're doing at all. That's a fickle and self-serving way of thinking about your life. They weren't seeking for other people to give them pity. Though pity is not a bad thing when somebody is suffering and you move toward them in compassion. They weren't seeking recognition for other people to recognize that they were good and what was happening was unjust. Though it is good to recognize and oppose injustice. But they were looking and saying, God, the God who himself was subject to suffering and death is letting me experience the same thing. He's letting me do that for him. A Christian who suffers doesn't seek recognition from other people, but rejoices that God not only sees what's happening. Sometimes this is a tremendous comfort to us. God knows what's true, regardless of what I or anybody else says. God sees, and he will account for it. But they go beyond this. A Christian regards suffering for the name of Christ to be an honor, to be in and of itself a reward, not just a path to the reward. And in the early church, this was sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes people would engineer opportunities to be oppressed and to martyr, to die giving witness to Christ. Early church fathers such as Origen would go chasing after the centurions, the police of their time, saying, me too, me too. You go, that sounds crazy. It is crazy. Almost as crazy as saying, I will never suffer. I will do everything I can to make sure that no one ever calls me out, to make sure that I never suffer unjustly for Christ. Both of these are two insane things as we hear the words of Jesus, which say, you must serve and follow. And that will mean that you will have to experience what I've experienced with this very important distinction. Jesus suffers unjustly, and he accomplishes for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. In other words, to be very clear, Jesus is not saying, if you suffer enough, God will take pity on you, and then he will love you, and then he will forgive you. That seems intuitive to us. That's how we operate with each other so often. He's saying, no. Because God has already taken pity on you, because he has seen you in your sin and your helplessness and has loved you. And what Jesus is saying here is, and I am him in the flesh, giving my life for you, so that you will never pay for your sins. That's not what's happening. Your sins are forgiven already if you know Christ. Your future is secure already. That is precisely why you can rejoice in his kingship, which no one can stop. No one can stop Jesus in anything that he wants to do. If he wants to enter Jerusalem and take it over, he enters Jerusalem and he takes it over. And if he wants to die for you, then he will die for you. The Pharisees can't put him to death. Pilate cannot put him to death. No one can put him to death. Except for himself. And so if you know that certainty, that he is the king and he does whatever he wants, and what he wants to do is give his love and his assurance and his joy to you? Now that is the context in which he says, are you willing to be like me? Are you willing likewise to suffer for the glory of God? It's not a requirement. You don't earn anything by it. It is a privilege. This is so counterintuitive to us. This is not the way that we think. But if we're able to adopt this mindset that says the glory of God is worth me paying for, even though it's a gift. So how can that possibly be true? Try to think of it this way. From the perspective of eternity, when everything is said and done and everything else is about to start, and you think back on your life in this world, you'll think, did I love my life in this world? Or did I love the glory of God in this world? From that perspective, imagine, will you want to have suffered more for Christ's name or less? And I think what Jesus is telling us is from that perspective, when it is all done and we're in the presence of God, one of our greatest joys will be to say, he gave me some very difficult things to show me how worthy he was. And the fact that he thought that I could do it, the fact that he would hold me up in the midst of suffering and shame and loss is one of my greatest joys. Not to my credit, but to his. He thought that I was worthy. He thought I could do it. That's the kind of perspective. That's the perspective that Jesus had. Jesus said, what do I want it to look like on the other side of this? What does glory look like for me? And glory for me looks like saying, look what I did for God and for his people. Again, there's a tremendous difference between Jesus and us and what he accomplishes us. But the pattern holds. Our current celebration, then, of Palm Sunday is unironic. It can be sincere in a way that it simply was for nobody except Jesus on that first Sunday. We know what kind of king Jesus is, and we can rejoice in him. We do this, first of all, by faith, knowing that he rules right now and that he will return to complete all of his will. This is the hope and the joy that lets everything else happen. He has conquered sin and death, my sin, everything I've ever done or will do, and the death that I would rightly suffer. But in line with that hope, our sufferings now, we ought to regard as an arena in which we can be like Jesus, like him, to die and bear fruit. It might be helpful to reverse that. If you do not die, you cannot bear fruit. And you can only die if you know that Jesus has promised life to you, that no one can threaten, so that any suffering that you would experience is in the end a privilege. It's not a sign that God doesn't care. What the apostle said was, this shows me that he does care. He has already died for me. All I have now is hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this hope, and we confess that we so often don't see it. We are so often fearful. We so often cling to our lives in this world and struggle to see the hope and the joy that you have already accomplished and hold out. Have mercy on us, Lord. God, save us. And we say this with confidence, knowing it's not just our need, but your very will. That you were willing to suffer and die for us before we ever had a thought for you. We rejoice and we pray, Father, Hosanna, save us. Save this world. Have your way. And Father, give us strength that we might worthily suffer for the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.